how sweet it is this morning to be loved by God. That we have been born again to a new hope, and we've found a Savior who understands us, who has died for us, and has freed us from our sinfulness. Amen? Amen. This is what struck me this week as I prepared for this sermon. That we have this amazing salvation, and that if any of you have professed to believe, you must have come to this moment as well, that you realized and seen that there is this God in this universe who has looked down on us and seen our plight. He has seen that we are sinful and wicked and broken. He sees our shame and hopelessness in this world. And he sees our rebellion and our conflict with him all this time. And yet, even in spite of this, even in spite of while we were his enemies, he sends a son to come and to live and live this perfect life for me that I could not live and die this gruesome death that I deserve. And so that by faith in his son, Jesus Christ, he has died for my sins. He secured my salvation. And this faith has allowed me to experience all the promises that he has won for me. And today, because of this, I am a free man. And today, if you are a Christian today, you too are free. Now, for many of us who have experienced this type of salvation, you know, there must have been some at a time before we got here. Maybe for some of you, it might have been last year. For me, it was about 10 years ago. And the issue that I came to at the end of when I realized how great the salvation I had was, how amazing I had it, and what Jesus Christ had done for me, the question is, what now? And the question for you today is, what now? We've experienced this amazing salvation, this power of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. We receive Christ by faith. And now the question is, we have all this time left in this world. And the question is, what are we to do with it? This world is difficult, and it's a fallen world, and a world in which we're quite opposed to it. In fact, we're so opposed that the Apostle Peter calls us sojourners or exiles in this world. And therefore, we feel very out of place out of it. And so we feel out of place out of this world. The world is different than us. But we still have to spend time on it. So here, I have two questions for you today as we discuss the sermon or talk about the sermon. And they're related to this idea of how do we relate to this fallen world. Number one is, if you're a Christian this morning, why has God not sent you home yet? Why is it the day that you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior that you just didn't fall down and die and then go with him and live with him? Was there something that we are to, what, is there a reason that we are still here today? And the second question is, if there was a reason that we're here today, how hard would you pursue that reason? What would you give up? What is it worth? So those are the two questions I really want you to think about today as we talk about this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Now, kind of give a little bit of background into the verse today. Chapter 4 is kind of smack dab in the middle, in the middle of the book of Thessalonians, of 1 Thessalonians. And it really starts the second section of what Paul is about to do. Now, he's already completed the first part of his letter. And in the second section, what he really wants to do is he wants to focus in on specific issues that the church has. Now, many of these things, they probably brought, Timothy had brought him some of the concerns that Thessalonica had. And now in chapter 4 and in the preceding chapter, he's going to address some of these issues. And one of the main issues that he's going to address in the rest of the book of 1 Thessalonians is, how should Christians live? Now, in this passage, the apostle begins by saying, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive that from us, you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing. And you are doing so more and more, for you know that what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we live in a day where there's so many different voices in the world and people want to tell you how you need to live. Just a show of hands here, how many people have Twitter? All right. And how many people follow one person? Put your hand up. Okay, how many people follow 5 people? Okay, how about 50 people? How about 100 people? Now, I ask this question is because when we follow people on Twitter, what we're trying to see is, what is your life like, right? And oftentimes when we look at people on Twitter, you're asking the question, should I live like that? Now, the Apostle Paul here does not have Twitter. I don't think so. I don't think you're going to find a Twitter handle instead of the Apostle Paul. And yet, here Paul is engaging you that you must listen to what he has to say. He doesn't have 150 characters to give you, but what he does tell you is that he comes with a specific authority. Paul stresses that his message comes with the full authority of Jesus himself. Paul's words on these subjects don't come from his own human authority. Rather, he speaks with divine authority on the issue, and this should grab our attention as Christians. If you call yourself a Christian today, part of the reason why you're a Christian is you're saying that, I want to hear you, God. Tell me how to live my life. What is my life about? Tell me what I must do. And here Paul is telling you, I come with this message. I come speaking with this authority. And what he says, we must listen to, because through him, God is speaking. And remember, when we say God is speaking, this is the God who holds all of the divine mysteries in his mind, in his hands. And what he says, every Christian should know. And everyone in Thessalonica had heard these things at the beginning. They'd heard them when they first became believers. And they were already doing these things. And that God was calling them for their life. And this is the calling that the Thessalonians had. And the same idea, the same calling that we have today. And that is that you're called to live to please God. And what pleases God is your sanctification. Paul says in verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So let me another show of hands here. I'm trying to get a little bit of, kind of get your blood moving by moving a little bit. Major question for you. How many people here have ever prayed the question, God, what is the will for my life? Okay. Now, in this prayer, most of us are asking, God, what is the specific will you have for my life? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? And this is not a bad thing. Right? This question is not a bad thing. But I wonder what we do with what God has already revealed to us, for each and every single one of us, what his will actually is. Paul says right here, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now remember here, again, we were talking about the God of the universe, the God of all salvation, the God who existed before time began, the one who knows all things, and he holds all the divine secrets, specifically the secrets of your life, and he is telling you today, as Paul has told the Thessalonians, the will that God has for them, his specific will that he has for them, the general will that he has for them is that they should be sanctified. All right, so we need to stop praying, right? No, I think it's important to kind of know and ask what God's specific will is. But what do we do with God's will here, that God's calling for us is to be sanctified? I imagine that if God told you, hey, let me just pick someone of the crowd here. Justin. Say, hey, Justin, I'm going to tell you that you need to be a doctor. How much time would you spend in your day trying to do that, to become a doctor? You'd probably put in a lot of time, right? So here's the question. If you now know that God's will for you is sanctification, how much effort do you put in that? When we talk about sanctification, what we're saying is that it's a process that incorporates your entire being, your heart, your mind, soul, attitude, character. Every aspect of yourself is being developed and being made holy, being set apart and consecrated to God. By overcoming more and more of your sinful nature, and you're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. As we talk about being Christians, what we're talking about is you and I are on a process, we're on a journey that will last to the end of our lives, that we are becoming more and more like him, that we are forsaking more and more our sinful being. And we're looking to be in his image, look more like him, embody more of who God is in our own lives, in our own being, in our own actions, and in the things that we do. This is God's will, if you're a Christian today, for you and me. And again, we often spend a lot of time thinking about this, right? About God's will for our lives. If you're in middle or high school, university, you're asking, where does God want me to go to school? If you work, or if you do schoolwork, you're asking, you know, how should I do this work? What kind of work should I do? If you work, you're asking, what kind of job does God want for me? But we often don't ask enough this question about, are our lives conforming more and more to Christ, or are we conforming less and less to him? And maybe this is a worldly impulse, right? That oftentimes when you go to school, you're often being asked, hey, what are you doing with your life? What's the next step in your life? What are you planning to do? Where do you want to go? And they have an entire class called civics, I think, that you kind of explore what you're called to do in your life. And yet, if this is just a minor incident, especially for work, right? Because I think for most people, they're going to go through 4 or 5 jobs in their life. If this is just a minor thing in your life, and we spend so much time on it, how much more so should we spend time on something that should encompass the rest of our lives? I quickly want to kind of just dispel one false misunderstanding of this idea of sanctification. And this idea is that sanctification is natural and easy for the Christian life. That we don't need to do anything to be sanctified. And I think this is the furthest thing from the truth. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Furthermore, Paul actually writes the letter here in Thessalonica to the Thessalonians about their spiritual calling to be sanctified, to encourage them to act upon their calling to be sanctified. Now, I bring this up because there are so many Christians that I've met that basically think that they can cruise through the Christian life and it's a natural process to becoming like Christ. But as you look at Paul, he talks about this idea, this concept of being like God, wrestling with his flesh. It is anything but easy. It is hard work, but it is a life's work that we have bonded ourselves to. Now, here the specific issue that the Thessalonians have is the question of sexual immorality. And I think this is where the question of culture comes in. When you think about Rome, or if you ever watched a show about the Roman world in the first century, it is one that sadly or surprisingly is very much like our current context of how we view sexual ethics today. For the Romans, this idea of sexual morality was a cultural issue, especially for people who are converting from paganism into Christianity, it would have been an issue that was very difficult for them to follow. Let me tell you why. In the Roman culture, it was quite normal, as it is today, for people to have sex before marriage. And often slaves and prostitutes were also used to gratify the desires of the flesh. And it was also quite common for men to have mistresses, as long as it was their wives who bore the legitimate heirs to their household. As you'll know here, Paul points out his own authority here, and as we'll read throughout the letter, again, he'll point out to his authority as an apostle, and I think one of the reasons was because there are people inside the church that said to him, the salvation part, I get, this is from God, it's a divine message from God, but this idea of sexual ethics, this is definitely from you, this is from man, your own authority. And so you can imagine why they would believe that, right? Their entire lives, they've been told that living this sexual life, this way of doing sex was very normal to your culture, very normal to your life. And Paul's telling you, no, you've been wrong this entire time. It must have changed their entire worlds. And one thing this should really tell us is the power that culture has to influence. That there are people here who have been taught that what they should be doing now that they're Christians, that they should be sanctified, specifically when you think about sex. And yet they rebelled against that. Culture clearly has a powerful influence. And even in our current day, sexual morality is also an epidemic. And probably for many of us here who live in this culture, maybe we also have blind spots, much like those in Thessalonica, who could not see what God had called them to do and maybe missed the mark either out of rebellion, but sometimes also out of blindness, because we often don't ask ourselves, okay, how does this apply to my life? And this is the issue that they have in front of them. They have to deal with this question of sex, and especially that's different than their own culture. Now, when Paul talks about sexual immorality, what he's actually meaning, he actually has a very broad view of sexual acts involved here. So it's not just one or two things. It's a whole range of sexual morality he's referring to here. And I want to make one comment before that, that there's a difference between sex and sexual immorality. We took a poll maybe about a year ago or maybe less than a year ago with some young people. And the question that we asked was this: is sex in any context a sin? And I think more than 75% of these young people all said that sex was a sin. What'd you think about that for a moment? So if men and women were designed to have sex, and sex is a sin, there's an issue here. And I think the issue is that we often have told young people, if you told each other maybe, that any sex out of any situation is wrong. But the Bible makes very clear there are distinctions here. Sex is a marvelous and wonderful thing when practiced in the design of God's plan for marriage. Specifically, one, because he has designed it specifically for marriage. But number two is that it is a picture that we see, that when we read like Ephesians chapter 5, and it talks about this idea of sex being one flesh, that it actually is a typography of Christ in the church. And secondly, I think that sex is a celebration, not just of each other and of your marriage, but of your faith and the things that it embraces. But when we're talking about sexual morality here, the only thing that it's rooted in is gratifying a fleshly desire. It awakens a love that should not be awakened, and it creates a craving in your flesh that has no outlet. This type of sex completely misses the mark of what God had planned for it. The beauty and the wonder is completely removed, and all that you're left with ultimately is an empty experience. So when we talk about sexual morality, we're not just talking about a minor thing. We're actually talking something that God has designed, something that is made for a specific purpose to be enjoyed. And enjoying in that context makes it beautiful and wonderful and has pictures that completely relate to our faith. But outside of that, it loses all of that amazement, all of that power. And this is how Paul speaks specifically about how to deal with your sexual morality. Paul says this, that each one of you should know how to control his or her own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in the matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, and we are told beforehand and solemnly warned you. You might ask at this point, why does God care? And why does it matter? Why is it not just a question of faith and then God just leaves me all to the rest of my details? And the reason being is because God cares about all the details. There's not a single detail that God does not care about. And in fact, when he says that he has chosen you, he hasn't just chosen a part of you, he's chosen all of you. And everything that is chosen by God and is used for a sacrifice is to be consecrated in fullness to him. As it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, talking about our bodies, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And this is what has changed for Christians This is the reason why we control our bodies now, and the reason being is because we have experienced a God. We've encountered a true and living God, and he's changed everything forever. He's changed all the passions of your life, where before you were a Christian, your main passion in life was to satisfy your own desire and to gratify them. And if you've become a Christian, and if you are a Christian today, your passions have completely changed. And because of the sweetness and joy of knowing Christ, you've abandoned your old passions of the flesh, like sexual immorality, and have set your minds on satisfying the passions of the Spirit of God. And this is what has changed. Your body is now free from the effects of sin, and yet because there are impulses, one of the difficulties you might have is if you've practiced sexual morality is that they may never stop. Now it comes back to the question, is sex a good thing or bad thing? And I think it is a good thing from God. And I think this is why we will never freely rid ourselves of this question of an impulse of wanting to have sex. We will never be free from it. But that's a good thing because this idea of sex is a good thing from God. But the way that God has allowed us to deal with this longing, this impulse, is control. Now, before we move any further, when we look at this idea of verse 4, if you all look into your Bibles and you look into your footnotes, you notice that there are two different possible interpretations for this passage, where one could be to control your own body or for someone to take a wife. I think that this translation is probably the most correct, that everyone is to control their own body, mostly because the wording used here is usually used in this context. And if it's right here then, that's the way in which we are to control ourselves. This is the way in which we are to take hold of our bodies. Now, I want to preface here before we go into the next section that there is a forgiveness for those who have once lived in a sexual immoral life. This forgiveness here. If you cling to the Savior and look to him for salvation and turn and repent, there is definitely salvation here, even though we've done this. But Paul does warn us here in the final part in verse 6 that we are to be very careful because he's an avenger of all these things. There's this concept here that there were these people who were practicing sexual immorality within the church, and that there were some who were sleeping with other people in the church. And I want you to imagine what kind of relationships that would build. If you had slept with another person's wife or husband, that's a betrayal. And therefore, you've wronged your brother. And Paul here warns the Thessalonians that God will avenge them in this. And he warns them here about this. Now, these are the negative reasons that Paul talks about why we should not lead sexually immoral lives. But now he moves on to the positive aspects about why it is amazing to live these, rather than how we should live instead. It says this, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. When we think about how we were made in Genesis, and we talk about the newness of life and the new creation that we've been created in, yet now as Christians, Paul reminds us that our being, our purpose, who we are now, our calling, is not that we are called to be impure, but we're calling to be holy. And what that means is that you and I were called to be devoted and consecrated to God in all that we do. 2 Timothy verses 1, verse 6, 9 says this, Christ, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the age began. We currently now have a holy calling, And as we read through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see very clearly that those who were chosen, those who were called, are the same people that God has chosen and called to be sanctified. There's no separation here, that if you call yourself a Christian today, and you say that you believe and you have faith in Jesus Christ and believe that he saved you from the wrath that is to come, he's also calling you to a life of holiness, a life that is sanctified and devoted fully to him. And there can be no separation of the two, because these callings come together. And this leads to this last point on sanctification, and probably the one that I find that is most impactful. That what makes the sanctification work, as Paul says, is that he has given us the Holy Spirit. This Spirit that has raised Jesus from the dead, as Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says, is at work in you and I today if you are a Christian. It is the agency that allows and puts these feelings that evoke our desires to please God. It allows us to act and to control our own bodies to holiness. It empowers us to walk with the Lord in sanctification. And it is alive in you today. One of the major things about sex and sexual morality is it deals with our affections. As Pastor Kevin Hauser talked about this morning, that it is our affections. And one of the issues is that sexual immorality attacks one of these affections and twists them and distorts them into something that it should be, into something it should not be. And what is amazing, I find, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, is that this twisting that has happened over time and has made us turn from once when we were, once in the beginning of Genesis, where we were made to be holy, that it twists us into people who now live in a kingdom of darkness. The Holy Spirit is leading us back into learning and to understanding what it means to be a human being, but specifically what it means to be children of God. When we talk about the idea of sanctification here, what we're talking about is the power to take hold and to understand and to approach and to work in our sanctification, not because it's saving for us, but because God is working in us. My very last slide is something that I talked about at the beginning, and it's the title of the sermon, and it's Sanctification in a Fallen World. Paul's main message here to the Thessalonians is to remind them of their calling, and their calling here is to be sanctified. And the specific cultural issue in the fallen world that they're dealing with is a question of sexual immorality. But you and I here today are on a similar journey in our lives as Christians as we approach closer and closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key question, one of the questions that need to be seen in your life is, what did you do with your life? Why are you here today? And that reason is that you're to be sanctified and become more and more like him. And as you look at the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, I find that there are three main things that we should be thinking about as we think about our own sanctification in this fallen world. The first one is this. If you are a Christian today, your desire should be to please God. And you do that by acting on your calling. You know, we often use these terms like we strive after God. We ask each other if we've grown. But there is no striving after God if there's no striving after holiness. There is no growing in Christ if there is no sanctification. These things go hand in hand with what it means as a part of what it looks like in the process of our sanctification. And I want to go back to one of the questions that I had for you earlier. If you knew God's secret will for your life today, how much would you go after it? How much would you pour everything into it? You'd spend all of your attention to doing that. But then when we talk about this question of the revealed will, where you know that God's call for you is to be sanctified, how much energy are you going to pour into that? Now, I wish I could talk to you today that I had the answer to that, but I'm just as bad as everyone here on the topic of living a life that's looking to be sanctified. You think that studying theology part-time or full-time and devoting your life to reading these things would help you more, but if anything, sometimes they actually help blind you and cause roadblocks. And I want you to remind you that this calling is hard. It is not an easy road, and every Christian I've ever met, both past and present, has said the same thing. In fact, Martin Luther, who is a Christian that many should know, said this: "I often say that so far as the words are concerned, as doctrine of faith is very easy, but so far as practice, life, and application are concerned, it is the most difficult thing there is." So it's a hard calling, but it is one worth living. Now, secondly, to be reminded of what your calling is, and that is to be holy and blameless in a darkened world, and to embrace your sanctification. This is God's calling upon your life, and as Paul talked about in the beginning of this verse, this is what pleases him, that you walk to please him in sanctification, that become more like him. Now, don't get me wrong here. I want you to make very clear that there's a difference here between going after sanctification and legalism. When we talk about legalism, what we're talking about is we are looking to be like Christ so that we can be saved. When I say that we are to be sanctified, I'm saying that we need to be like Christ so that we can be like him, so we can emulate him, so we can show ourselves that we are imitators of him. It is a natural part of who we are. It is not for salvation. It is to please him. And very lastly, and this is the one that I struggle with most, is do not be discouraged because the Holy Spirit is at work in you now. We live in a world that, like what we said, is fallen and very easy to walk in the path of the world. It's very easy to be discouraged because we feel like there is no escape from living that way. There's no escape from being like that. That it's so hard to be a Christian. It's so hard to live this way. I have no power. I don't have any ability. But let me encourage you today, as Paul encourages the Thessalonians, that this Holy Spirit, the one that has come and is a counselor and has raised Christ from the dead, this powerful person, and is alive in you today and is working in you and through you to become more like him. Now, my hope as I conclude here is that we really think about what our calling is here on this earth with the time that we have left. And it is one that we are called to live and be more like him. Or when you look at your life, is it one where you're more and more like the rest of the world? And this is one where we need to stake our lives on.